you have your Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 2. And so we're going to continue in our study of Galatians. It's week 3 in Galatians, so we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And so thinking through this week, I started to think through what people get unified around. What are the things that people kind of come together and support? And, you know, in Alabama, it's about football. So people get unified around either Auburn or Alabama. Here, you know, it's UNC, Duke, State. You know, you have your little ECU outliers there. There's not as many. Actually, there's a lot of them. We just don't hear them as much. And so, but we have sporting teams that we get unified around. In our country today, political parties are something that we get unified around, that we fight for what our politics believe. And so politics is a big thing that we unify ourselves around. So we have different things that we all get unified around, that we all come to a common goal to either cheer or serve in a certain purpose. And so the question is, as a church, what should we be unified around? What is the common thing that we should all come together, and that thing is what drives our purpose and our unity in the church? What is that thing? And I think Galatians chapter 2 helps us focus in and helps us to see what that one thing is that we should be unified around. And so just to give you kind of get you caught up on what has been going on in the first chapter of Galatians, Paul had established several churches in Galatia, and other teachers, false teachers, began to come into the church. And so they begin to preach a different type of gospel. They begin to teach different things than what Paul had taught the original members of that church. And so basically what Paul says, that their gospel is no gospel at all, that their teaching is not truth at all. So in that, the other teachers were saying that not only did you have to be saved by Christ, by grace, but you also had to obtain the law. You also had to become a Jew, so you had to be circumcised. And you had to do all the things they had to do to become a Jew to be a part of your salvation. So they were adding things on to the gospel of grace. And so what the Judaizers wanted to do was that they had to discredit Paul in what he was saying to the people. And so they went to great lengths to kind of discredit the message that Paul had been preaching. So they were basically saying things like, hey, Paul's a second-hander at best. He didn't get this revelation from God. He actually learned it from the apostles in Jerusalem. So he was just kind of a second-hand guy. He really didn't learn this from Jesus himself like the other apostles did. So his gospel doesn't hold as much weight. It doesn't hold as much credit because of those things. And so Galatians chapter 1 is basically Paul defending these remarks against him. And so he's saying, hey, this revelation did not come from man, but it came from God. So they're saying that I got it from some other guys. Actually, I got this revelation from God himself. He gave me this gospel, and this is the gospel that I'm preaching. And the text that we read last week, Galatians 1, 11 through 24, basically argues that Paul is a messenger of God, that God is the one who has sent him out to preach this message. And so he argues that there's enough public information around that should give credit to the witness that he's giving in the gospel. And so in chapter 2, we see Paul not addressing the false teachers, but he's addressing the apostles. And he's addressing them for one reason only, and that's for unity. Because he's saying, hey, these false teachers are false teachers, and we're going to kind of move them out of the way. But we need to make sure as apostles and the ones who are leading these churches that we're centered and that we're unified around the common purpose. And so today we're going to see what that common purpose is, and we're going to see what we need to be unified around in the gospel. And so read with me in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, okay? Verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were in reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, Peter and John, who have been reputed to the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we may go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So let's pray as we dig into this text. Father, there's a lot of things that can pull our attention away and a lot of things that we can be unified around. I pray that in this text here today, we see what we need to be unified around, and that's the gospel of grace. And Father, let our unity be in nothing else other than that. And as a church, we come for the common purpose and the common goal of this grace that's been given to us. And we worship and we go out and we tell others about this grace that we have received. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So I think there's three things I see in this text that we need to be unified around. And the first thing that I see is we need to be unified in preserving the gospel. We must protect the purity of the gospel in its form. And we must make sure that the purity of the gospel that we're taking to the communities is the purest form that we can take. We need to reach out to our communities without selling out the gospel. And the false teachers in those days, they were saying Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. That's what they were saying. And then Paul comes along with this notion that, hey, salvation is actually free. It's by grace. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything to obtain it. Christ has done all the work for you. The law that they're talking about, you have to obtain and hold to. Jesus actually already did that for you, and he held to it perfectly. You have to believe in him. You don't actually have to do anything for salvation. It's just believing in him because Christ has already done the work. So Paul's defense in this, like, hey, we need to defend and hold to the pure form of the Gospels. You do not have to become a Jew to be a Christian. You just have to believe in Jesus. So in the first five verses, Paul actually gives a test to the apostles here. It's kind of an interesting test. You may have missed it. So Paul brings a couple of guys with him, brings Barnabas and he brings Titus with him. So Titus was a Greek. And so Titus was a guy who, obviously, if he wasn't a Jew, he wouldn't have been circumcised. He was bringing his buddy with him. He's like, hey, I'm bringing Titus. I want to see what they tell Titus to do. So if they tell him to be circumcised for his salvation, then that means that they're believing a totally different gospel. If they say, hey, he doesn't have to be, then we're on the same page, okay? So he brings Titus in, and I'm sure Titus is probably sweating bullets at this point because he had to be the sacrificial lamb to test these guys. And so what we see in verse 3 is that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And so Paul was like, great, we're on the same page, that we believe in the same gospel. We believe that Titus doesn't have to be circumcised. So that means that we believe in the gospel of grace too. And at this point, Titus has to be relieved. And it has to take a guy that loves a man very much to go out on a limb and be the testing dummy for this test right here. And so Titus, the apostles passed the test. And so if you're new to Creedmoor Road, you're probably wondering, it's kind of weird that we're talking about this subject right now. And you're saying, how does circumcision actually have to have anything in context to do with what we deal with today? And you're probably right. Circumcision has really very little to what we're doing with today. But Galatians speaks a lot about it, so we have to deal with it. But it's relevant today because I think false teachers are always trying to mix rituals and rules in adding to the gospel. And so, but we have to understand that salvation is not about an outward ritual, but it's about an inward change. And so we want to hold to the pure form of the gospel, not and not add these outward rituals to the gospel, because it changes the gospel altogether. And Paul basically says that anyone who adds to the gospel in verse 4 is promoting slavery. And so the gospel of grace would not have been preserved if the apostles had required Titus to be circumcised. This was the fear that Paul was talking about in verse 2, in saying that he was fearful that he had run in vain. Because if they had held to this belief about circumcision, then Paul's preaching of the gospel of grace would have been in vain, because people who he had preached to would have automatically swapped, or would have just quickly swapped to a different gospel, and the fruitfulness of his ministry would have been gone. And so he was like, I have to make sure that these people are believing the same gospel, because if it's not, the fruitfulness of his ministry will be gone. And he was afraid that he had run in vain, because these false teachers would have negated the fruitfulness of his ministry. See, what Paul feared that was the Jerusalem apostles may not get the gospel right. He feared that they may not stand up to the false teachers, but allow their own cultural prejudices to take root in their hearts and become first instead of second to the gospel. As a missional church, we have to get the gospel right. We are powerless without the gospel. If we go with the wrong gospel, then we're going without the power of God. You know, Jesus plus something equals nothing, but Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And we have to get that right. We have to get the order of our salvation right. And we have to make sure that we preserve the pure form of the gospel, and we take that pure form of the gospel out to our community. But not only do we have to be unified in preserving the right gospel, but I think we need to be unified in delivering the right gospel. In verse 6, it talks about those of high reputation and how God shows no partiality. And Paul is saying that he respects leaders, but he doesn't idolize them, and that leaders are not above the gospel. When you see the risen Jesus, you kind of put these things in perspective. And then when he goes on to say that they added nothing to me, in other words, they say they didn't add anything to his gospel or take away from his gospel, that they were preaching the same gospel as Paul. And then he goes on to say that Paul was entrusted with the uncircumcised and Peter with the circumcised. And what they're saying is that if you heard a message from Paul, Peter, John, James, you would be hearing the same exact gospel. But just like Peter and Paul, we have been entrusted to a certain group of people. We've been placed in Raleigh. We've been entrusted to the people in Raleigh to take and deliver this gospel to them. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says that we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. See, a good steward takes and presents the gospel to the recipient in pristine condition, the way that they received it. The Mona Lisa, and most of you should know what the Mona Lisa is. And so the Mona Lisa is in the Louvre in Paris, France. And it's only been taken out of the Louvre twice in its history. One to D.C. and one to somewhere in China. But for it to be removed, there are certain guidelines and parameters that they have to do to move the Mona Lisa to go to different areas. And when it's actually in the Louvre, it's in a bulletproof case and like it's all in air condition, it has its own climate. But could you imagine the people who are in charge of actually moving the Mona Lisa? Like, the fear it is to make sure that the Mona Lisa gets to the other place in the condition that it left the Louvre. Like, it would be nerve-wracking to do that. But just think about, what if they decided that the Mona Lisa was kind of not complete? What if they added some earrings to her or a necklace to the Mona Lisa? Like, what do you think the French would probably do to those guys? I don't even want to speculate what they would probably do if they added something to the Mona Lisa. No, their job is to make sure the Mona Lisa gets to the next location and back in the same condition that it left. And as we have been entrusted with the gospel of grace, just the condition that we receive it, we need to take it in that same condition, in the same essence, to the community with us. That's our responsibility. So here's what we see. In this, it says that Peter and Paul were preaching the same gospel, but one to the Jew and one to the Gentile. And here's what that's saying, that we can use different avenues to get the gospel out, but when we deliver it, it has to be in the pure form. So the implication is that we can adapt the gospel to different people while preserving its essence. Okay? And so this is an important implication to be missional in our community. If we fail to adapt the gospel message to the interest of people, then, or if we over-adapt it and we lose its essence, we will fail to persuade and win people to Christ, and people won't be persuaded into its joy and its freedom. And so the question is, how do we fail to preserve the gospel today? How do we fail to adapt the gospel today or over-adapt the gospel? Here's a way that we over-adapt the gospel. Some churches and Christians have adapted the gospel to the modern world by removing anything that may be offensive, like Christ being the only way to God or Christ being the only way for salvation. So they remove it saying, hey, we believe that Christ is a way, but we believe that there's other ways to the gospel. So they over-adapt it to their community in the sense that they're too seeker-friendly. That they over-adapt it to say, hey, we believe this, but we're also accepting of other things. We cannot over-adapt the gospel because if you over-adapt, you lose it completely. But there's also a way for us to under-adapt it, and here's what that happens today. I think many churches are so wedded to maybe tradition that they fail to adapt it to their community around them. And that they fail to incorporate taste of others just because they hold on to their tradition so much. And so ironically, if you over-adapt or you under-adapt, you have a tendency to, if you over-adapt, you definitely have a tendency to lose the gospel. If you under-adapt, you have a tendency to lose it also, because what you say is you can only have church one way. To say that you have to have church in a certain way, you hold to your tradition and say, this is the way that you have to do church, is almost forming a style of legalism, saying a church has to do it this way, or if you don't do it this way, then it's not really a church. So that's why we under-adapt the gospel. So either way, we have to make sure that we're taking the gospel to the community and we're reaching them with this message in a way that they will listen and hear the gospel. And if we're under-adapting or over-adapting it, then we're losing it. But we have to make sure that we're being conscious that we're reaching out to our community and we're reaching them in ways that they will listen and they will hear without losing the essence of the gospel. And that's the part to where we have to be unified in how we deliver this message and how we're delivering the pure form of this message without losing its essence in it. So not only do we have to be unified in around preserving the gospel, and not only do we have to be unified in delivering this right message, but we have to be unified in the mission of the gospel. In verse 10 it says, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Even though they were called to different mission fields, Peter and Paul, they both had a heart for the poor. This probably has a little to do with the background we see in Acts chapter 11. There was a famine that had hit Jerusalem, and a lot of the poor Christians and saints in that community were really hit hard, and they needed food and they needed money. So Paul actually took up money and gave to these poor Christians in that area to take care of them so that they could have food to eat and money to buy food. And so the poor in here probably is talking about those saints and Christians, but obviously Scripture does teach us to take care of those in need who may not be believers also. In Galatians 6:10 it says, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. We are to care for everyone, believers or not, but especially those in our family. Paul said even that we should feed our enemies in Romans chapter 12. Now, I do think there's a distinction between those who are legitimately poor and need help and those who are lazy and just want free handouts. And I think Proverbs talks a lot about that, about being lazy and the sluggard. If you read through Proverbs, you'll see a lot of that. So I think there's a difference between people who are poor and in real need and the sluggard and the lazy. And so what we want to do as a church is work together and partner with places that help people holistically. And so what we want to do is that we want to meet the real needs of people and help first stop the bleeding. We want to help stop the bleeding if they're in a situation where they're needing something instantly. And that's why we have the benevolence fund that we have. If someone has like some financial stuff that they need taken care of immediately, we have the means to help stop the bleeding immediately. But if we just stop there, then we're not really helping restore the person, right? Because they may have gotten to the point that they're at, by means of being being not careful with their money or being just irresponsible. And so what we want to do is help them restore them. So the next step is we want to help restore them, that we want to take care of their needs, but we want to help teach them and give them practical things to see how God teaches us to be good stewards with our money and how God teaches us to manage our money well. And so we not only want to help stop the bleeding, but we want to help restore them and rejuvenate their life and then send them back out being restored, and not just send them back out and help stop the bleeding, then come back and just always coming to get more money, and we're not helping them holistically. That's when helping hurts, is then which you're just help stopping the bleeding numerous times, but you're not helping them with the foundational elements like, hey, we want you to be sufficient and self-sustaining so that you don't have to keep bleeding all this money out because you're being irresponsible with your money. We want to help the poor holistically in their struggles in life. We want to help stop the bleeding, but we also want to help restore them in that. And the reason I think it's so important for us to help the poor in our community and those in our family is because I think it's a powerful evidence of the gospel. In AD 252, and none of us were alive then, a plague hit a city called Carthage. And people were leaving the city just because they didn't want to come down with this plague. And so there's a Christian leader named Cyprian in that community. He drew all the church leaders together in town, and he said this to them: I call you to fan out through this town and give all to all according to their need, even if they are not Christians. And so what they did, the Christians in that community did not abandon the community because of the plague, but they met the needs of those in need in their community. And then later, an emperor named Julian came, and actually he was all about pagan worship, and he was trying to institute pagan worship back in their community. And the Christians had such an influence in that area. And here's why he believed they had such an influence in that area. It says their success in their success lies in their charity to all. They take care of the poor, not only their own. And that's why he believed they had such a gospel influence in their community, because they had taken care of the poor and the needy so well. And this was a pagan man. This was a guy who was trying to promote pagan rituals and cultures in his community. But he said that that's why Christianity had such a stronghold in his region. So I want us to be a church that loves like Jesus. You know, many of the world poor are not poor, just poor, but they're also powerless. And who would you expect to come to their rescue? Wouldn't you expect people to come to their rescue who has been rescued themselves? And that's why I think it's such a powerful evidence of the gospel, because those who have been rescued are now helping to rescue others. And so I think that's why we want to help the poor. I think it's a sign of the gospel in our lives. And so in looking at this passage, we see that Paul found it essential for believers to be unified around the gospel, that we have to be unified around the pure form of the gospel and delivering this pure form and being missional around the gospel. Because if we're not unified around the gospel, then we can go in different areas, and that's where the church can get split and have sections in the church, and that's where churches will not grow. But if we're unified around the same cause and the same purpose, then we have potential to really do some great things for God. We have to be unified. But the danger is making too much of unity. You know, if we try to accept everyone, then we lose the gospel altogether. Remember, this letter was written to a church, not to necessarily everyone. And it's saying, yes, you can't allow false teaching in your church. You have to move them out and teach the pure form of the gospel. So the question is, then what do you do with the false teachers? What do you do with the people who may not believe what you do? You relentlessly preach the gospel of grace to them. You relentlessly tell them about the love that God has for them that you can't earn on your own, but it's only by grace by which you are saved. We relentlessly pursue those with that gospel. You know, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John get put in jail. And God, the angel of the Lord, came and busted them out of jail. And right after they got out, they were busted out of jail by the angel of the Lord, they went to the temple and started preaching. And so the guards found that there was nobody in, but then they got word that they were in the temple preaching. So the guards went straight to the temple, captured them again, and brought them back to the Roman courts. And the Roman officials were trying to figure out what to do with these guys. And so there was a guy named Gamaliel, and he basically said this. He said, to stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, then it will be overthrown. If we go out without the gospel, if what we do does not have the power or the presence of the gospel in our life, then eventually this will fade. That is the reality that every church must face. That if we lose the gospel, then eventually this church will die. Because if it's of men, then it will die. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 5. So we must, as a church, make sure we get the gospel right and we go forth with the power of the gospel, because that's the only way that we can sustain ministry. Because if it's of our power and of our presence, then we will not sustain. The only way for us to sustain is through the power of the message that God has given us. So the question here today is, what are we going to do with this? Are we going to be unified around our common purpose? Are we going to be divided? And my hope and prayer for this church is that we're unified around our common purpose, which is the gospel of grace. And we do everything within our means to deliver this message in pristine condition to the community and world around us. And we do it with the power of God and not in our own power. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that ministry and life is not left up to us in our power, Father. But Lord, we do it through yours. And God, I pray that this church, Creedmoor Road Baptist Church, will not go out in our own power, but we'll go out in the power that you have given us through the Holy Spirit. And we send the message that the only message that has power, which is the gospel of grace. It's the only message that can save. And it's the only message that can change lives. Father, I pray that we go out in our community and we try to reach our community with this message. And Lord, that this church doesn't grow so that our church can grow, but we grow so that your kingdom will grow. And that our church is just a part of your kingdom growth, Father. And I pray that's our heart.